Today we get to look at the question of contentment, the joy of contentment. And Lord, as we come to your word, we simply ask that your Holy Spirit would open our minds and transform us, inform us, but change us, so that we will be more like this Savior whom we praise and worship. And we will fulfill your desire for us to be conformed to the image of your Son. And we ask it through his powerful, saving name. Amen. So I have a question, actually a series of questions for you as we start this morning. The first is, are you content? Don't have to answer that. Not allowed. Are you content? It's a tough question. It has a lot of aspects to it. Are you content with yourself? Are you content with the state of your spiritual journey? Are you content with your world, with your influence? You can fill that in however you want and ask yourself, am I content? Or you can flip it around and say, or am I discontent? And over what am I discontent? So what I want to ask you to do this morning is to think about something that touches on your contentment, discontentment continuum. Okay? I kind of envision this as, you know, absolute discontentment on one end, absolute contentment on the other end, and most of us are somewhere in the middle. And maybe in certain things we're over on this side, and in other things we may be tipping back the other way. So think about an area of your life, perhaps, where you struggle with contentment. And I want you to pack that up in your brain, and as long as you stay awake, bring it with you. And see what we can discover in the four verses here that we're going to look at, Philippians 4, about this topic. We probably have to ask another question, though, before we get along here too far, which is all discontent bad? And I suppose it depends on how you define discontent. Thomas Edison once said, discontent is the first necessity of progress. What is he meaning? Well, I think there is a truth that says a certain level of dissatisfaction or discontentment about something prods us into action. It causes us to move. There are good aspects to a degree of discontentment in our life. And sometimes it is really the work of the Holy Spirit. Frankly, conviction is a work of God to create a healthy spiritual discontent that says I need a different godly answer for my life. Appropriate discontent moves us to do things. So it helps me to see areas of my life that need change and want to change it. If I'm not discontent, I'll never change my diet. I'll never change my exercise. It is healthy or can be healthy in a relationship. A degree of discontent will cause you, prod you, to go to a counselor or to seek some other form of help or even just to uncork the issue and talk about it. And that can be productive. But in a broad picture, God is calling us to a lifestyle of contentment. Inappropriate discontentment or taking those good proddings too far move us out of the place of living in the grace of God and trust in God and push us to begin thinking that our circumstance needs to change for us to be content. The problem with that particular point of view is that now my contentment falls into the hands of things that I do not have the ability to manage or control. So if I relinquish my contentment to others, either people or circumstances or situations, then I may put myself in a very vulnerable position. Now, Paul is going to tell us that he's discovered contentment. And what we want to do is get some understanding from this about how is contentment to be found and lived in our experience. We could spend time defining words. What do you think of when I say contentment? Just shout something out. What words, synonyms? Happy, satisfied, peace, security, acceptance. Lots of nuances to that word contentment, aren't there? How about discontent? What comes to mind? Upheaval, uneasy, chaos, agitated, anxiety, angry, upset, grumbling, complaining, unhappy. Yeah, the list, I don't know, my list for discontent got longer than my list for content. I'm not quite sure what that tells me, but. So then I ask myself, what drives discontent? Or discontentment? What moves inside of a person to say, I'm unhappy, I don't like it, I'm not satisfied with my life? So I chewed on this for a little bit. Obviously, greed and covetousness. Somebody else has something you think you want or you need or maybe even you deserve. You start clamoring for things or experiences. You know, there's an ad that says Ace is the place for the helpful hardware man. Well, Ace is the place for the unhelpful discontent man. Here are three things that I find drive discontent in me and in people around me. Number one, the A is arrogance. What do I mean by that? I mean, I know better. So I look at my life and I say, God, you don't know what you're doing. I know better. I could be content if you would do, and I fill in the blank. Secondly, the C is the comparison. We get caught up into looking around us at who people are and what their lives are like and perhaps what things they possess or what their circumstances are. It's very often that we look to things that are the opposite of what seems to agitate us. So if we're dealing with a health challenge, we look at people that don't have a health challenge and we say, man, if only I was like them, I'd be content. Or we look at people who have stuff or opportunity and we say, if only I had that, I would be content. And then there's the entitlement. That's the E of our ACE man. The sense that somebody or somehow I am owed or I deserve certain things. And if I could only get the things that I'm owed and deserve, then I would be content. Well, what we're going to discover in this text is that that's some pretty funky thinking. What I sometimes call, along with other people, stinking thinking. Remember the previous context, Paul has just told us about two important things. How to deal with anxiety or worry. And he gives us a prescription for how we deal with that with grateful prayer. And then he says the second part of that, this is exchanging our anxiety for peace, is that we think properly. So if I'm thinking properly, and he gives us those eight statements that we labored through last Sunday to get this picture, what is it like to think rightly so that the God of peace will be with me? I don't know exactly how Paul constructed this, but as we've been talking in ABF, what I can do is observe the flow of what he says. And so his flow goes something like this: rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. Think about that which is good and pure and right and true, and the next sub-theme, I have learned to be content. Now, the other thing that you notice when you look at this is it seems like what Paul is actually doing is thanking the Philippians for a present. And I believe he is. At the conclusion of this letter, he is interacting with them in a very familial way out of deep gratitude for their support for his ministry. So he opens this up with this notion of, you know, I rejoice that you have now resumed or restored or found opportunity to partner with me in my ministry again. But then as he begins to describe this, he's going to take us into two aspects that flow very naturally through this idea of dealing with anxiety and thought patterns into contentment. So the contentment theme is undergirding the surface issue, which is thanking them for their partnership. Okay? But I'm going to focus this morning more on the contentment side, and we'll deal a little bit more with the other part of it next Sunday. And here's the first thing that I think we discover about contentment, that contentment liberates joyful receiving. Now, it might be also inferred that it liberates joyful giving, but the receiving part is what is more overt in the text. And we pick it up in verse 10, Philippians chapter 4, where Paul writes, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Can I have the verses up there, John? We're on verse 11. Thank you. Next verse. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. Some commentators, by the way, view this as a sarcastic statement by Paul. Like, it's about time you guys ponied up again. And they get that idea from the two words at last, that you have at last revived your concern for me, as if Paul was somehow sitting around thinking, if only my friends at Philippi would send me some support, I would be happy, I would be content, my life would be good. I see this very differently. I think Paul is actually reflecting on the contentment that he has discovered, and that actually frees him to joyfully receive their gift. Now, how does this work? Well, when their concern met an opportunity, they were prompted to give. There's a whole lesson there, but we're not going to take it. Paul rejoiced. He says, I rejoice that your concern is revived. And then he goes on to explain how he has come to be content. And I think this is what he is saying. He's saying that because God has taught me how to be content in my life, and he's going to describe it in more detail in a minute, I am now freed up to be able to receive a gift. And I see it as a gift from God through the people of God to accomplish what God wants. But the fact of the matter is, I don't have to have that gift to be content. It wasn't about the change of his situation. It was about the heart underlying it. So his contentment set him free to receive. Now, think about this with me, because it's a little counterintuitive. But if we live with expectations, or we impose demands or obligations upon people, and then they act out of their generosity and meet that expectation, or let's even call it a need, then how do you feel? Well, I finally got what I deserved. It's about time you gave me what I needed. And that does not sound at all to me like somebody who's rejoicing. That sounds to me like somebody who feels like their life is changed by what you did, and their life was messed up by what you hadn't already done, and therefore you are messing with their contentment. And I read Paul here, and he says, I've learned to be content. I'm happy in much, I'm happy in little, da 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 da. And man, that leaves me free to rejoice in God's work in you to be a part of this service. Think about it this way. You get a letter in the mail that says you are the beneficiary of someone's estate. And you are called in to see the attorney, and he sits you down and he says, well, this isn't going to take long. All they've left you is a clock. What you discover in that will is that somebody has generously benefited you. In fact, extremely generously benefited you. Which is why you go see your attorney and take the will to court. Because you don't think you got enough. Because you don't think you got your share. Because you feel like it was given to people less deserving or something. Now, you read about these in the paper, right? And occasionally I end up talking to a family who's dealing with estate issues. And it's like, why did they get that and I didn't get that? You've been given a gift. Would it not be an appropriate heart response to say, hallelujah, thank you, I rejoice in your gift? But if you have demands and expectations of what that gift might be, then you have a totally different response. You start measuring it. You start deciding, did I get enough? Did I get my share? Why do they get their part? Why? And discontent overwhelms what is intended to be a blessing. Minus the few rascally people who give every living heir a penny and the rest of their money to their pet. You know, there are people who manipulate through life and they continue to manipulate in their estates. I get that. I'm talking about more normal, real people, okay? So I think I get this. I think I get this because I have experienced it. And I don't want to be overly personal here, but I think it might help. I get this with pastor appreciation. I am blessed to be a part of a church family that is incredibly generous to us. But I also know that within my heart, I am happy and content without it. And so when it comes, it's something to rejoice in. But I have talked to pastors who have an idea about what pastor appreciation should be, and they get less, and it's a bummer. We ought to rename it Pastor Disappreciation. And I don't think it's about the intent or the heart of those who give. It's about what goes on in our own heart with respect to our contentment. Okay? Support for a missions trip or a special project. And people reach out and they share their resources to make that happen. If you're expecting people to do it and they cover less than you think, you're bummed out. But if you're content in your life and in believing God will provide, then you get what is offered and you rejoice in the provision. Is this making sense? Okay, here's the Trump one. People occasionally ask us, how do you like living in the new parsonage? Duh. We love living in the new parsonage. It is a gift and a grace, and we rejoice in it. But here's the part that I think makes it so joyful, is that we were perfectly content in the one we had before. And it wasn't like there had to be a demand for something different or bigger or better in order to be content. Now, I promise you, I do not have contentment mastered, okay? And I can struggle with contentment in my life just like you can. I'm just giving you the three instances I can think of where it actually works. No, I'm using those because I think it helps to get at the heart of what Paul was saying here, is that when we discover contentment, we are now free to receive. Whether it's big or small, expected or unexpected, you're free. And you rejoice in it. So here is the application before we move on. We are coming to the season of giving and receiving. If ever there is a season of giving and receiving, it's, you know, Thanksgiving to Christmas to New Year's. So reset your compass. Your true north is contentment. Sit down and do a little contentment work with God in your heart. And then come back to this in January and ask yourself, did you not find yourself to be a more joyful giver and receiver through the holiday season? I think you might. Because contentment liberates our ability to receive and probably to give. Secondly, we've already inferred this, contentment transcends our circumstance. And this is sort of like the centerpiece of this discussion. So many people make their contentment about their life situation. I want you to listen to how Paul describes this. We'll pick it up in verse 11. He says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled, of going hungry, of having abundance, and of suffering need." Now, part of me may be like part of you that says, well, come on, Paul. It is easier to be content when I have everything I need. And I think Paul would look at me and he'd say, well, sure it is. But that's not real contentment. Real contentment is discovering how to be content when you don't have everything you need. Real contentment is learning how to find contentment when things seem upside down. When life is difficult. Because biblical contentment transcends your circumstances. And this is significant because then biblical contentment means that my inner well-being is not hinged upon how others act or how they speak or what they do. My contentment is hinged in my relationship with God. So you ask, I ask, can a person be content in a very difficult relationship? Can you be content in a really hard marriage or in the midst of a chronic or degenerative illness or disease or after you've been in an accident that was no fault of your own, but it leaves you in a state that feels compromised or difficult or extremely painful? Well, if you can't find contentment in those places, then I'm submitting to you, you are bound to live in discontent because you cannot control every circumstance of your life and every person around you. They will do things you don't like. Life will dish up stuff you didn't expect. You will find yourself confronted with situations that may last for a long period of time. And if your only hope is that if that finally gets removed, I can be content, you are the most miserable of people. But if you can find contentment in the midst of that, God can lift you above it. If contentment is circumstantial, then somebody else has to do something for me to be content. The message of the New Testament is that God has done everything necessary for me to be content. You say, come on. Really? Well, listen to the guy who's saying this. He says, I've been hungry and I've had plenty to eat, and I know how to be content in either case. He said, I have been in prison. I have been beaten. I have faced disappointment. I deal with heretics. I deal with conflicts in the church. I deal with a shortage of resource. I deal with disappointment because I want to go one place and God tells me I need to go someplace else. And if the ground of my contentment is in all of that, then I am a very discontented servant of God. But that's not the picture Paul gives us here. He says, I have learned in the midst of these varying conditions to be content. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. I think it gives us some insight. Now, I'm among those who probably thinks Paul did not write the book of Hebrews, but we're not sure who did. And this is what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 13. I don't have time to exposit all of this morning. We'll save that for another time. I just want you to see a couple of things. Number one, that contentment deals with the loves of our life. And the author here deals specifically with money, which is something that does cause a lot of people discontent. If only I had more money, more stuff, more resource, then I could be happy, okay? We'll get to that in a second. But look at what he says. He says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Okay, he's not saying that it's wrong to desire more. He's saying it is not wrong to pursue more. He's saying it is wrong to be in love with it, to make it the object of your affection, because that turns it into worship, which is idolatry, which makes it the most important thing in my life. The things I love become the most important things of my life. And the money here is merely an illustration of all factors of life that I can love, okay, for our purpose applicationally. The issue is not that you have money, that you want money. The issue is that you love the money. Okay, so we have to deal in discontent, contentment continuums with what is it that we love. And then secondly, where we get our help. For the verse continues, for he himself, God has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now, I find a lot of people quote this verse totally out of its context. And there's probably okay reasons for that. Some of which come from other passages. But notice, this is a statement about finding contentment. Not being in love with the wrong things because I am in love with the right thing, and I realize that being in love with the right thing is where I find my help. Verse 6, so I can confidently say the Lord is my helper. So here's what I derive from this, that contentment turns us from finding our help, our satisfaction. In other passages, we'll see our strength in the things of this world rather than finding them in God Himself. These verses tell me that contentment is a state of the inner man, not the outer man. And we can think about how this goes. How many of you, don't raise any hands, hypothetical or rhetorical question, all right? How many of you are content this morning with the way you look? I was too, and then I went in the bathroom and I looked back at myself. A lot of people base a lot of their contentment on how they appear. Now, that gets more difficult past 50. It gets more difficult when things change. Your body metabolism cuts in half. Certain things that used to adorn you disappear and show up in other places, like your ears and your nose. You get the drift. So then you become discontent, and that motivates you in a healthy way to do something about yourself. So you decide, I'll go see a plastic surgeon, and he turns you into saran wrap stretched over a dish in your refrigerator, right? Okay? You can be content with how you look until how you look isn't very contentful. We think we find contentment in our stuff. And then a fire occurs. And in 2 or 3 days' time, our stuff is ash. Or a hurricane comes and drags it out to sea. I can feel content with my position or my influence or my power or the affirmation that people give me, but then they fire me or they demote me or people don't like me as much as they used to. As long as we're being personal, I can be content with a sermon. Until somebody comes up to me at the end of the service and says, what on earth were you talking about? Right? Today's good is tomorrow's horror. So we generalize and we say, I'm content with my life, or I'm not content with my life. Right? So people are looking at themselves, and then they evaluate all of these factors around them, and if they line up by some miracle, they're all together in one moment, then we can say, okay, I'm content with my life. I just don't meet very many people who get such an alignment. You know, if you can get 9 out of 10, there's still one sticking out there somewhere. And if it depends on that one getting back. If I'm hungry and the only thing that will make me content is that I get food, then until I get food, I am a discontent person. What the author of Hebrews is telling me here is he says, don't love the wrong things and look for your help in the right places. And when you know that God is your help and He will not leave you and He will not forsake you, instead of looking to your circumstance, look to your sovereign and rest in Him. Now, I know I've said this to myself along the way. Okay, I'll buy in, but I'm not quite there yet. I'm a work in progress. I'm still having to press through some of this stuff. I have good news for us. Because the third principle here is that not only does contentment transcend our circumstance, but contentment can be learned. And you've heard that word repeated several times already in verse 11. And in verse 12, Paul says, I have learned to be content. And then he adds verse 13, which has become for a lot of people sort of a life slogan that applies to just about anything and every circumstance and our thoughts and our dreams. And there are other passages of Scripture that might actually better sustain it than this, but it is a nice little slogan. I'm waving a red flag here, though, that says, be careful. You don't just totally extract this out of its context. Verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Some of you have an NIV Bible this morning, and I think it more accurately translates the word things. It says, I can do all this. The through could also be in. So there is a very valid understanding of this, that Paul is making specific commentary on his process of learning contentment. And he is saying, I can learn to do all this, to be content in having and not having, in prosperity and in want. I have learned to be content in that because I live in Him who strengthens me. Now think back to Hebrews chapter 13. Where do I go for my help? So when I know that God is my strength and my circumstance is in His hands, then I can persevere in contentment. How did Paul learn his contentment? Oh, I hate to break it to you, but he learned his contentment by going through tough stuff. And in the process of going through his tough stuff, he discovered that God truly was his strength. Now, certainly in the context, he acknowledges that God used the Philippians to give him a gift that was God's provision for him, and so he was able to rejoice in it because his contentment wasn't hinged on it, but it certainly helped him. But his contentment flowed not through the gift, but through the God who was his strength. You know, maybe there is an argument to be made that you can put this verse on the eye black under your eyes when you go on the football field, or you can recite it to the interviewer when you go on American Idol. But I have always had this problem with people who use this verse in, well, I won't say always. I have more recently struggled with the use of that verse in certain ways like that, because it gives the impression that if God doesn't help you win the game and come in first, God blew it. He's not your strength. Now, wait a minute. Paul's telling us exactly the opposite. He's saying, I discover God is my strength, not by the basis of the outcome that makes me feel more contented, but because I have learned contentment so I can see the strength of God no matter what happens. I think it's a much more satisfying and biblical way to live. If God doesn't give you top dog status, did He somehow fail to be your strength? You've got to answer that question. Then I go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, which I think is another passage where Paul wrestles with this issue. The word appears in the passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, it is not my dream of perfection or of success, it is my discovery that God's strength is found in my weakness. He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. That is, I find that when I am in Christ, the power of God ministers to me, and that power does more than just give me strength. It gives me inner strength, contentment. Verse 10. So therefore, means because I have learned this, that power is perfected in weakness, I am well content. Oh, grief. With weakness, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake. That means not for your own stupidity or rebelliousness. But when I am weak, then I am strong. So much like the crooner who wrote about love, Paul writes about contentment. We're looking for contentment in all the wrong places until we come to this realization. Now, I know that contentment can be learned because I have watched God attempt to teach it to me. and maybe by his grace, gain a little ground on the subject. And here are three quick observations about that process of learning. Number one is learning contentment is not automatic. Okay? It is a process that involves struggle and surrender. Notice how Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He had to go through all of this stuff. When you're going through it, it's horrible. It's awful. I look at myself. I say, why me? You read the book of Job. You listen to his comforters. They got all kinds of explanations. But when you get to the end of the book of Job, Job had it right from the very beginning. I know my Redeemer lives. And that is not hinged on whether my children are gone, my wealth is gone, I'm physically beat up with boils and sitting in this ash heap. But all of that caused my eyes to see. And the process of learning contentment is teaching our eyes to see that God really is what he claims to be. I've also discovered that contentment is not a once-for-all thing. You do not learn contentment in some area of your life and you're done with it. It has a way of resurfacing. It's kind of like forgiveness in this regard. You know, people say, you already forgave me. And I say, I'm forgiving you again. Why are you forgiving me again? It has nothing to do with you. It has to do with me. When I say I'm forgiving you again, I am reapplying the forgiveness that I already gave you that got interrupted. Right? It's like I affirm what I already said because a new situation, a new set of circumstances, a new comment threw that back in my face, and now I have to say again that I no longer hold to your account. And contentment will do this to you. You will think you have gotten a grip on some aspect of your life. You think you have dismissed an inappropriate love of your life, and then it somehow sneaks in the back door and wants to disturb your contentment. And you turn around and you look at it and you say, what are you doing here? We already agreed that my contentment is not hinged on you, so get out the door. And you kick it out again. And the third thing is that this journey is worth it. Because the journey is actually the journey of living in the grace of God. It is only by the grace of God that I can be content. It's only by his grace that I find his strength in my weakness. I don't have another explanation for how Paul can say, I'm chill with persecutions and beatings and heretics. Frankly, I'm not very chill with those things. Unless God does something in me that says, I'm not dependent on those changing to be at peace with. So now we have to go home and actually live this stuff. You know, it's just a lot easier to talk about it. So here we go. We're back to the opening question. How is your contentment? Maybe God has whispered something into your ear about a love that you need to address that's disrupting your contentment. Maybe he's prodded you about some circumstance in your life that you're clinging to, and you're just saying, when that changes, then my heart will change. And I want to have you hear God whispering to you a slightly different message. A message that says, let me change your heart, and you'll discover that that doesn't matter so much to you anymore. It doesn't control you anymore. Because your contentment is in me, not in it. There was a verse I didn't read to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that I want to now read. It came right ahead of the two we read. Paul wrote there, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency, and that word sufficiency is the root of the word contentment. Same root, different form. Having sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And then he goes into that litany of all of the garbage in his life that produced the awareness that his weakness revealed God's strength. I don't know about you, but I would rather live in God's strength, even if it means I have to discover how to be comfortable with weakness. And it doesn't feel very comfortable sometimes. But God is still faithful to do the teaching if you let Him. So Lord, take us out of here on a quest to let you reveal to us new insight, new understanding, new thought patterns that are more godly and more grounded in your word and connect us directly to your power that is perfected in our weakness, in our limitations, even in our imperfections. Because your grace is not just enough, it superabounds to meet us in all of those places. And we ask you to move our hearts to the place where we can receive it in the way that you have offered it. That we rejoice in the gift that you have given. I thank you for that in Jesus' name.